Song and the it's a beautiful song, not only because of its creative content, but also because of its lyrical content, its biblical content. So I'm a big fan of that song. It'll probably come up in the sermon today, although I didn't know we were singing it this morning. So this morning, I'm so glad to preach the Word of God to you. And as Brother Rich said, Brother Todd is traveling and catching up on some time with the Lord this week. And so I'm so thankful to share with you. And we've just wrapped up the holiday season, and here we are in a new year, 2015. Many of you may expect this morning for me to bring a sermon with 15 steps on how to have a better 2015. However, I'm not going to do that. I was finishing up my chronological reading for the year, my Bible reading last year, and I was finishing up a couple weeks ago, and I came across Revelation chapter 19. And the Lord just spoke to me. As we were preparing for Christmas, at the time I was reading that, we were preparing for Christmas, and I thought, well, I would like to share this message with our church from Revelation 19. You may wonder if we are in the middle of a series on Revelation and you missed something, but no, we're not in the middle of a series on Revelation. I just wanted to share this with you this week, as we're just a couple weeks past our Christmas service at the Fine Arts Center. And this is kind of, to me, it's kind of a follow-up to the Christmas story, looking at Jesus not only at his birth and his crucifixion, but also this morning we're going to look at Jesus at his second return to the earth, when he returns to come back to the earth. And so we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. If you want to go ahead and find your place in the church Bible, that's on page 832. And the passage this morning shows the fulfillment of the single greatest promise for those who are in Christ, the return of Jesus to reign on the earth. And just as Jesus' first coming was not a fairy tale, but was an actual event, the birth of Jesus is an actual event. There is historical evidence to prove that it happened. We don't tell our children about Jesus as a fairy tale, but as an actual event that actually happened. So the second coming of Jesus will be a literal event that will actually take place and will be fulfilled at a future date. Now, I want to be clear this morning, my intention in speaking on this topic is not to discuss times and theories concerning Jesus' return, or the rapture, or the tribulation, or the millennium, or any of those things that come up when we speak about the book of Revelation. In fact, if you would like a thorough overview of this, let me recommend to you Brother Todd's sermon series on the book of Revelation. He did an entire series on this. Some of you may remember it was about 9 years ago. And so you can find that on our website at fbchenderson.org. Just click on Messages and Media, then Expository Sermons, and then Past Series, and then, of course, Revelation. So you'll find an entire series there. Many of you may not know that all of his past sermons are on the website, and it's a really good resource to check those out, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. And as a matter of fact, Brother Todd preached this very passage almost 9 years ago to the date. He was preaching this passage the week before Christmas, about 9 years ago, and of course we're preaching it now about a week and a half after Christmas. And the title of his sermon was Christ, Our Conquering King. And so as I preached that this morning, some of you may still have sermon notes in your Bible, or you may have a really, really good memory. So if you see any similarity between our two sermons, it has more to do with the fact that we preach the same passage than the fact that I copied his sermon, okay? So just notice that. If you say, wait a minute, Brother Todd said that too. Well, it's the same passage, it's the Word of God. So we'll be glad to look at that this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Let's stand together as we read this passage. I'm going to read the entire passage, and then I'll pray. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you this morning asking that you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that you can, and we ask that you do. We desperately need you. We are no good on our own. So please teach us. Please change our lives, our hearts, our minds. We are thankful for what you are going to do through your Son, Jesus Christ, when he returns. Please encourage us through that message this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we reflect on this passage this morning, I want to point out three characteristics. If you're taking notes, I'm going to share three characteristics that Jesus possesses at his return. First, we're going to see that the returning Christ is magnificent. The returning Christ is magnificent. John says, first of all, that he saw heaven opened. The idea of heaven opening here is a clear indication that this is from God. You may notice any time that heaven's open, you know, like when Jesus was baptized, you could hear God the Father speak and say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you see the Spirit descending like a dove. Everybody that was there knew this is from God. Okay, there's going to be no mistaking at this time when the heavens are opened. John says, this is going to be clear. This is an act of God. Okay, there's going to be no mistaking this act. The first trait that John describes Jesus here, he says he's riding on a white horse. And I don't know about y'all, but anytime I read something about Jesus riding on a white horse, I can't help but think back to one of my favorite movie series, okay, The Lord of the Rings. Has anybody ever seen The Lord of the Rings? Okay, I think I saw 1.5 hands go up, so there we go. If you haven't seen that, you should go back and watch it. It's a book. Has anybody read the books? Okay, we got a few more readers than movie watchers in here, so that's good. But in The Lord of the Rings, the books are great, and so are the movies. In The Lord of the Rings, in the Two Towers, okay? Anybody remember that? Does anybody know where I'm going with this scene already, the Two Towers? Gandalf the White, okay? So Gandalf is Gandalf the Gray. Gandalf is killed, comes back to life as Gandalf the White. Spoiler alert, I said it after the fact. But anyways, Gandalf the White returns, and he comes to this particular battle, the Battle of Helm's Deep. And he tells them to look, that he will come as the sun rises. And sure enough, the sun rises, and there's Gandalf the White on a white horse. And he carries with him an army of horsemen called the Rohirrim. And Gandalf is riding on this white horse. His name is Shadowfax. In case you don't know, I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. I really love those movies. And he comes and he rides down into battle and defeats the evil orc army. Now, in case you don't know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And I believe Tolkien had in mind here Jesus Christ when he speaks about Gandalf. He actually denies some of the imagery, some of the comparisons between Christianity and the Lord of the Rings. But I think he couldn't have helped, even on a subconscious level, to have Jesus in mind as he writes here about Gandalf. But here's the thing I want us to notice about Jesus' return. It's a bit different. First of all, we need to know that the white horse, it's probably a symbol of triumph and victory. I want us to catch this point, okay? Jesus is actually coming to the battle, but he's already riding on a horse that symbolizes victory, okay? Military and political leaders of the ancient world would parade in white clothing and often on white horses as a sign of celebration of victory, not necessarily as a sign going into battle. And Jesus comes on a white horse with an army dressed in white. This is usually a sign of post-victory celebration, not pre-victory battle. So we'll come back to this more later on in the sermon, but I want you to just take note of that. And notice the description of Jesus in his magnificence. He is faithful, he is true, and he makes war and he judges. And I want you to notice that John says he does so righteously. He makes war and he judges righteously. This is no ordinary captain. This is Jesus, the pure, holy Son of God and God himself. He is the one coming to this battle. And then John describes some of Jesus' physical attributes. He says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And this description of these eyes can refer to both his righteous discernment, the fact that he can see into the hearts of men, and also his fierce judgment. His eyes were fierce like a flame of fire. And then additionally, he has many crowns on his head. The word here really means diadems. He had many crowns on his head. And as you think of these many crowns, if you actually try to picture it, it's kind of silly to imagine someone wearing so many crowns on one head. However, the point here, the idea of these many crowns, refers to the dominion over every realm that Jesus will have. Remember, later in this passage, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has reign over every realm. He has reign over everything. And these many diadems, these many crowns, signify that. And these crowns remind us that Jesus is supreme over all. There is nothing outside of his authority and rule. This passage also states that Jesus had a name that no one knew except himself. And when you read this, you kind of think, well, what does this mean? And although we have many different names for Jesus throughout the Bible, and in fact, even names for Jesus in this particular passage, to describe Jesus, he is ultimately indescribable. His true identity and his name is not fully known to humans because he is God. We can't fully know everything about him. You remember Moses as he encountered God and he tried to figure these things out about God? He thought he knew who God was, and God's like, you have no clue. You have no clue who I truly am and how great I truly am and how holy I truly am. This fact, this fact of this name, this indescribable, adds to Jesus' magnificence. He is no ordinary military leader. He is God in the flesh coming to judge evildoers. So as we look at this passage, let's first acknowledge and recognize the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, I think we know that, but as we're thinking about this battle that's about to take place and this destruction that's about to take place, remember, this is God, okay? This is God. This is not just a great military commander. This is not just a really good man or a really good military expert. This is God. This is God in the flesh. So first we see that the returning Christ is magnificent, and next we see that the returning Christ is mighty. The returning Christ is mighty. In verse 13, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is not only magnificent, he is mighty. We see this robe that is dipped in blood, and there's many different ideas about exactly whose blood this is. Whose blood is on the robe? Well, really, I think we really only have three options. It is either the blood of Jesus, or the blood of the saints, the Christians that have already died, or the blood of the enemies of God. And in the context of this passage, it seems to me that this blood is the blood of the enemies of God. The blood makes it clear that this time, Jesus does not come meekly like he did at his birth or even at his crucifixion. Jesus came to bring war. Jesus is coming to judge. And then we see that he is called the Word of God. As you will recall, Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1, the idea was of a living creator and sustainer of all things. And here in Revelation, I believe this term likely also refers to a sense of God's authority. It's an authoritative word. He is coming with the full authority of Almighty God, with righteousness and truth and faithfulness. And in fact, Jesus does not come alone. He's followed by this army. You can just imagine this scene and all these soldiers following Jesus. This army is described as the armies in heaven. And these armies are almost certainly angels, but they are probably accompanied by the saints as well, those who are coming from heaven to join God and God the Son into battle. And this has to be quite the intimidating scene. I can't imagine what this would even look like. As much as I love Lord of the Rings, and as much as I go back, in fact, just last night as I was doing some final sermon preparation, I went back and watched that scene from Lord of the Rings, and then I watched another one, and then I started getting hooked. I was like, okay, I'm ready to watch the whole movie, but I didn't because I wouldn't have slept at all. But I just couldn't help and just think about how great of a movie that is. But just think about that. That's just a movie. That's make-believe. That's pretend, as I tell my son Jeremiah. It's just pretend. Don't worry about it. It's not real. But this will really happen. And this will be magnificent. Just think about this awesome event. To see Jesus, the Son of God, with eyes like flames of fire, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, riding on a white horse, with a host of an angelic army following with him, ready for battle. And then to add to this imagery, John states that out of the mouth of Jesus comes a sword. And this sword is a symbol of nobility, justice, and strength. Another scene in Lord of the Rings, and this will be my last one. Another scene in Lord of the Rings when Gandalf the White heals King Theoden. He's very weak, and Gandalf says, your arms will remember their strength when they grasp their sword. And he grasps his sword, and he holds his sword, and the king feels like a king again. This sword signifies the nobility, strength, and justice of Christ the King. The Word of God, Jesus, has a sword coming out of his mouth. You may remember similarly in the book of Hebrews, that it describes the Word of God, the Bible, as sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. I don't believe this similarity is by accident, but Jesus, the Word of God, and the Bible are both authoritative, powerful, effective, and true. Jesus carries this authority as the Word of God, as he's described, just like the Bible has the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus will strike the nations with this sword. The one true God, the Son of God, will wreak havoc on evildoers. And next, Jesus is said to wield a rod of iron to rule the nations. This rod of iron, again, symbolizes power and authority. Jesus will reign with might. And finally, Jesus is described as the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. These two earlier descriptions of Jesus ruling with a sword and with an iron rod could perhaps be seen as mere demonstrations of power, right? Just to show that Jesus is strong. But this third description leaves no mistaking what's happening here. Okay, if you take the sword and the rod out of context and say this is just showing that Jesus is strong, you could come to that conclusion. But this third part of the passage makes it clear that Jesus is out for blood. He's not messing around. A wine press, many of you know, I actually looked up on Google Images to find some good images of wine presses to show you, but they really just kind of look confusing. But a wine press, most of you know, is sort of a container that contains grapes. And then it has sort of a lid that's on a threaded, kind of like a bolt or a screw. And you turn that lid and it continues to press down and press down until those grapes start producing juice. And you just continue to press down and continue to press down and continue to press down until you get every single drop of juice out of those grapes to make wine. And John describes Jesus like this wine press that is pressing down, bringing the wrath of God on the enemies of God to spill their blood. And they're squeezed and squeezed and squeezed under the mighty wrath of God till every drop of blood is squeezed from them. There will be great loss of life at this time. Jesus is not messing around. And each of these events demonstrate the awful destruction that will take place when Jesus returns as conquering king. He does not take sin lightly, and he will judge harshly and fully. Perhaps you think, well, you got this one passage here, Brother Matt. Let's not get carried away here. Well, consider similar imagery found in other biblical passages. Let's go back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 14, in verses 17 through 20, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. It's a lot of blood spilled. And then in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Jesus' full might is on display, and he will be the conquering warrior king. And his victory is sure. Notice that the battle, as I said earlier, the battle has not yet happened. Yet, as we pointed out, Jesus is already riding on a white horse, surrounded by an army clothed in white and riding on a white horse. And Jesus already has blood on his robe. Jesus, the Word of God, simply speaks and victory is secured. This is an absolute and utter defeat for the enemies of God. They stand no chance whatsoever against Christ the King. And we should be careful as we hear this not to think that Jesus is somehow unjust in his destruction of sinners. Notice again at the beginning of the passage in verse 11, John says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. And we often think negatively of leaders who rule with an iron fist or who are tough militarily. But we must be cautious to remember that God the Son is holy and just. And his actions are not only justified, they are necessary. They are necessary. Jesus does not kill with an evil heart. He kills out of righteous judgment. So the best way to understand this is to see Jesus as both the one who judges the world and the one who carries out the punishment. He is just in this act. This is not just the justice of God. We must understand that the righteousness of God is at stake here. He must judge sin if he is to remain holy and righteous. That's one thing we must understand about God. If we're going to understand the gospel, we must understand that his holiness demands judgment for sin. He cannot excuse sin without judgment. And so we see first here that the returning Christ is magnificent. Then we see that the returning Christ is mighty. And finally, we see that the returning Christ is majestic. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this passage, we see the majesty of the Lord on full display. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everything described so far in this passage is just, right, and fair because Christ is King of all. He is Lord of all, creator of all things, ruler of the universe. So everything he does is just and right and fair because he is the author of justice. He is the author of fairness. He is the author of righteousness. He defines it. And he is just and he is right. And he owes no allegiance to anyone. And he demands allegiance from all. And it's at this moment that I want to pause and make note of the contrast between Jesus' birth and crucifixion and his return as described here. Those of you with wonderful memories may remember 9 years ago, as Brother Todd said, we have noted before that the way Jesus is coming the second time is very different from the way Jesus came the first time. The first time Jesus came, he came in meekness. The second time Jesus comes, he's coming in majesty. The first time Jesus came, he came in humility. The second time Jesus comes, he's coming in victory. When Jesus came the first time, he carried a cross on his back. When Jesus comes again, he'll wear a crown on his head. The first time Jesus came, he was judged by the world. But when he comes again, he will come as judge over the world. Those are the words of your pastor, Brother Todd, much more poetic than mine. Now consider these things as well. At his birth, Jesus traveled to Bethlehem vulnerably in the womb of a lowly young Jewish couple, a young Jewish girl. And at his return, Jesus will arrive in splendor and brilliance on a white horse. At his birth, Jesus was powerless, a small baby in a stable. At his return, Jesus will be seated on a white horse in power. And consider Jesus at his crucifixion. At his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus was subject to the high priest, the governor, and the king. At his return, he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be manhandled, bound, beaten, humiliated, and crucified. At his return, Jesus will be victor. He will display his strength, and he will spill the blood of others. Jesus' own blood was spilled on the cross. Here in Revelation 19, he spills the blood of his enemies. Remember at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Peter pulls out a sword to keep Jesus safe, Jesus rebukes Peter for violence and says that he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. And here, he brings the angels with him, and he comes for victory. And Jesus was indeed a newborn baby lying in a manger, and he is also the conquering warrior king. And listen to how John finishes this section. In verse 17 through 21, John says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's not much of a battle here. Jesus comes out, and he declares victory, and he takes it for his own. And he judges the enemies of God. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to reflect upon what this means for us. Why is this passage relevant to us today? And some of you, honestly, you may be a little turned off by this sermon. I understand that. Most of us, we don't really wake up in the morning desiring to think about death and destruction. However, remember that this is the display of the holiness and righteousness of God Almighty. You might ask, why do we have to hear about judgment? Why can't we just hear about love? You see, it's only in understanding God's wrath that we can understand His love. We will all face the judgment of God. I want you to think about that for a second. I want you to let that sink in. We will all face the judgment of God. Each and every one of us will suffer the wrath of God described here. I want you to think about that. The question is whether Jesus will absorb the wrath on our behalf, or will he administer the wrath to us? Because each and every one of us, because of our sin, are held accountable to be judged by God and to absorb the wrath of God. Each and every one of us. There is no one without excuse. But the power of the cross is that Christ became sin for us. That when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying to the Father and he was sweating drops of blood and he was crying in anguish and he was telling the Father, "Please, if at all possible, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done." Jesus was in anguish because he knew that he was about to absorb the very wrath that he would later administer. He would absorb this punishment. He would spill his own blood so that he would take on this punishment for us. That is the gospel. We must understand that the wrath of God is serious. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He absorbed the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And God's love is seen in the fact that although we deserve the horrific judgment described in this passage. He instead offers us forgiveness and reconciliation with him. That is love. Jesus says, I will take the punishment of God's wrath on your behalf. God offers us grace instead of judgment. That is love. That is the gospel. God is certainly a God of love. And his love is seen most in the fact that when we deserve his wrath, we instead receive his grace. When my son Jeremiah sins against me or against his mother, I would rather extend my grace to him than my judgment. In fact, I often tell him, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you another chance to make this right, to say the correct thing or to do the right thing, could do the correct thing. But make no mistake, if he continues to reject my authority over his life, it's one or the other, grace or consequences. Any good parent knows that. You don't let your child get away with whatever he or she wants to do. There has to be some sort of standard, some sort of judgment. It's the same with God, except he is completely righteous, completely just, and we as parents are not. And he says to you, I'm extending my grace to you. Turn from your sin. Turn to me. Repent of your sins. Accept my righteousness. Give up your sinfulness. But if you don't, make no mistake, I am coming again, and I will judge all sin, and you will feel the wrath of God that is coming to sinners. As we conclude, I want us to think about three things, three GPS points. When I preach, you know, I like to share good, practical stuff. Here are three things that you can actually think about. Here's the GPS for this morning. Number one, fear the return of Christ for yourself. Fear the return of Christ for yourself. Now, let me explain that. I want us to be clear. God's wrath is real. So I want each and every one of us to examine our hearts, to say, have I given my life to Jesus? Because if you have not, you have every reason to fear the wrath of God. And I'm not trying to intentionally scare anyone. And parents, you may want to explain God's wrath a little more to your children today to help them understand what it is and why it's necessary. But God's judgment is not a fairy tale. This is real, folks. And you or I cannot be good enough to escape God's wrath. We cannot read the Bible enough. We cannot come to church enough. We cannot pray enough. We must repent and turn to him for his grace. We must do that ourselves. We are held responsible for that. And the second point I would share with you is to fear the wrath of God. Fear the return of Christ for others. Fear the return of Christ for others. Let this passage motivate you to tell others about Jesus. We're not trying to share the gospel just so we can fill up our church. We're not trying to share the gospel just so we can have more Christians than we do Buddhists, or more Christians than we do Muslims, or more Christians than we do Mormons. That's not the goal. The goal is to bring people into a saving relationship with the one true living God so that they may experience his grace just as we have, and so they may escape the wrath of God and be reunited with the one true living creator of all things. That is why we share the gospel. This is real, folks, and this should motivate us, shouldn't it? I mean, just think about it. I mean, I'll give you a small illustration. Recently, I bought a pair of socks, okay? You might say, where are you going with this, pair of socks? I bought a really expensive pair of socks, and I'm going to tell you what. They were worth every single penny. And my wife, when we were just recently on a retreat in Gatlinburg with our students, and we had a lot of walking up hills, and my wife's not used to walking up a lot of hills, and she's got a little blister on her foot. And I said, try these socks. You got to try these socks. They're fantastic. And she's like, I don't know. I said, just wear the socks. And she wore the socks, and she loved them. She loved them. And then one of our friends has a birthday coming up soon. She said, what should we get that friend? I said, we should get her these socks. They're fantastic. By the way, the socks are called Darn Tough. They're really good. You should get a pair. And so I'm motivated to tell people about these socks because they're the greatest socks I have ever worn. They're just socks, people. We have here in God's Word and in our hearts the message of the gospel that'll save people from the wrath and destruction that is described here. How motivated are we? How motivated are we to tell people God offers you forgiveness? God offers you an escape from the judgment that comes as a result of your sin and of my sin. And it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How motivated are we? We should be motivated by this. I think sometimes we treat this like it is a fairy tale. And we think, well, this, you know, this is something the Bible talks about, but, you know, I'm not really concerned about it. Or perhaps we think, yeah, I believe this is real, but hey, I'm good. I'm safe. I don't think we have the heart of Jesus when we think that way. I don't think we look unto people and have compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that are doomed for destruction without the gospel. Time is ticking away, folks. He will return. We must be motivated to take the gospel to our family, to our neighbors, and to every stretch of the globe. I'm excited this year as we enter into our training for Reach, and each and every person in our church reaching someone for the gospel. And I hope this passage motivates you to do so. And finally, number three, GPS, take comfort in the return of Christ. You might say, wait a minute, Matt, you just said fear the return of Christ. Take comfort in it as well. If you are in Jesus, take comfort in the fact that Jesus will return and make all things right. He will judge evil. He will fix every broken heart. He will wipe away every tear. Paul commands us in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This should bring us comfort. God is in control. He knows what's going on. He sees us. He sees the evil happening in our world, and he will come one day and make it right. Evil will be dealt with. ISIS will be dealt with. Racism will be dealt with. The death of millions of innocent babies will be dealt with. Sin will be abolished forever when Christ returns and judges evil. Take comfort in this. Take comfort in Christ's return. Look with anticipation to the return of our King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be comforted by that. As we conclude this morning, I want to extend an invitation to anyone out here this morning who may not be certain that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. My intention is not to scare you into turning over your life to Jesus. My intention is to share the truth with you and to tell you that sin is real and judgment on sin is real and the gospel is real. The Bible says that each and every one of us are sinners. And what we deserve is what we just described this morning, the wrath of God, our blood spilled because of our sin. But the gospel says that because Jesus loved us so much, he spilled his blood so that ours would not have to be spilled. The Bible says that we can exchange places with Jesus so that he absorbs the wrath of God and we get the benefits of the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. So if you've never made a decision to trust Jesus Christ to save you, when we use that word in church, I was saved, it means I was saved from the consequences of my sin. I was saved from the wrath of God. So if you've never been saved from the consequences of sin and God's wrath, Jesus offers that this morning. God is extending his grace to you rather than his judgment, because that judgment can be placed on Jesus at the cross. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but you're encouraged this morning or convicted by this passage. You know, I have not been motivated enough to share the gospel. I have not been motivated enough to extend that offer of escape to my neighbor or to my family members or to anyone. Perhaps you're motivated to do more. This altar's up here if you'd like to spend some time in prayer to God, confessing your sins, or perhaps just asking him to give you greater compassion, a greater fire in your heart to share the gospel, whatever it is. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. We're going to pray, and then we'll sing a song, and you'll have an opportunity to come forward. Perhaps this is the church you think God's leading you to join. You'll have an opportunity to come forward and say, I want to be a part of this church in just a moment. Let's all pray together. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity this morning to come and hear your word. God, I pray that you motivate us by this passage. Perhaps there's someone in this room, Lord, who needs to be motivated to give their life to you. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you help them to see that this is true, that they must turn to you. God, perhaps many of us, myself included, need to be motivated to have a greater compassion on those who are lost and dying. Lord, that we have greater compassion and motivation to share the gospel, to share the one message that can give them escape from your wrath. Whatever it may be, Lord, please speak to us this morning. Help us to be changed by this passage. And Lord, as we sing, may you move in your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. I surrender. Savior, I surrender all.
Thank you so much, church, for being here this morning. Am I on? All right. I'm so glad each and every one of you were here this morning to hear the preaching of the word. I hope you're looking forward to going to Sunday school. Also, don't forget, if you need one of the daily Bible reading calendars, there are some out here in this little half semicircle table. And so you can grab one of those. And I hope to see you all here tonight as Brother Rich brings the word, and I'm looking forward to hearing that. So, Alan, Mike, thanks for leading us this morning. Please close us out in prayer.
God, thank you for taking your truth and planting it deep in us. Continue to shape and fashion us in your likeness, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.